taking us through the Gospel of Matthew this morning. So if you would open up to Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Before we get there, though, here's a question. So what do you think of, what comes to your mind when you think of Jesus Christ? The first few things that come to your mind when you think of Jesus Christ, you know, some of us might think sacrifice, right? Loving, gracious servant, right? Meek, humble, compassionate. Or maybe your mind goes to some things more glorious, right? Redeemer, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, conqueror, right? Of sin and death, commander of the Lord's armies, high and lifted up, right? Maybe it's a mix of both that come to your mind, right? Which is reasonable because both sides are very, very true. Maybe you're not sure what to think of Jesus. Hang in there. Keep seeking him. We're going to talk an awful lot about Jesus this morning. But Jesus Christ was and is both humble servant and King of Kings, right? The Lamb that was slain from the foundations of the earth and conqueror of sin and death. Right? You can't separate any of these two sides from Jesus and have a full understanding of who he is or a fullness of him. Right? Which means that Jesus is somewhat of a paradox. And a paradox is just something that shouldn't make sense, but upon further examination is found to be actually true, or something that combines two kind of contradictory themes, right? Less is more. Like, no, but yes, actually. Within the context, less is more. Right? Beginning of the end. Right? Or if I was to say, I'm a compulsive liar. It's like, well, if I said that, am I lying? Then that would be the truth. So if I tell the truth, then I'm not really a liar, so I just lied. So, you know, right? Or one that Jesus says, Matthew 16:25, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Right? That paradox that Jesus gives us doesn't make sense, but it makes perfect sense, right? And when we look through the Gospels at the life of Jesus, we see this paradox play out, right? One hand, you've got the humble servant in human flesh, right? Bringing in the outcast, right? The servant who is betrayed, who is beaten and bruised for our eternal gain. And on the other hand, you've got this guy from Galilee who's saying, I'm the fulfillment of prophecy, right? Right, accepting worship from people. In the Gospel of John, saying, I am, right, calling himself God. Right, these qualities of meekness and humility and graciousness, but also accepting worship, they don't go together. These things don't mesh well in the same person, right? I certainly couldn't do it well. But they somehow do through Jesus Christ, right? Which makes him the most unique person in all of history, right? And we know that he's unique because he's 100% God, 100% man. But in this way, he is also unique. Jesus was a paradox. He said and did things that would make anyone seem arrogant and self-absorbed, and yet he lived so beautifully and perfectly that people were drawn to him, right? They felt safe and welcomed in his presence, right? And we're drawn to him today. Amen? Right? This impossible thing that shouldn't make sense makes sense and is possible through Jesus Christ. And the crazy thing is that we are kind of called to share in this way of this Jesus way of paradoxical living. Right? Not that we're to be worshipped, but knowing, on one hand, knowing that our destiny is greatness. Right? Our destiny, we are sons and daughters of the Lord Most High. We're going to be ruling and reigning alongside of him in eternity. Right? And on the other hand, you know, we are trapped in these sinful bodies full of pride. Right? But we are to live on this earth as representatives of his kingdom. To live in the way that he showed us how. Right? Not pridefully, but with meekness and gentleness and love, just like he did. Right, the difference between us and Jesus is that he could do it within his own power because he is king, right? Rightfully God. And in the same way, we find our ability to do this through reliance on the Lord. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But today's message is titled, The Jesus Paradox. And we get to study one of these paradoxes through the triumphal entry of Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem, accepting worship, but riding on the child of a donkey. Right? I'm sure we're all familiar with this passage. We get to hear it once a year on Palm Sunday. But we get to take a little bit of a unique look at it this morning, right? Not in the context of Easter, but in the context of the Gospel of Matthew, in the context of the life of Christ. Right? We're going to look at two sides of Jesus represented here. We're going to look at the meekness of Jesus, and we're going to look at the majesty of Jesus. So let's pray on that. Lord, we come before you, and just right off the bat, it's encouraging to know that you can do things that we can't. That you can do things and say things, Lord, that make the impossible possible. Those things that Red Sea in front of us that Michaela was talking about, Lord, you part those, Lord, you make a way. And it's through you and your power that we find identity and confidence. And Lord, I just ask that as we study through this, as we take a look at this unique God, Lord, that you show us how to rely on you better. In your name, amen. Amen. So first, the meekness of Jesus. We'll go verses 1 through, Matthew 21, verses 1 through 7. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them." So this account of the triumphal entry, it opens with Jesus drawing near to Jerusalem. And if we remember from last week, Jesus has kind of a posse with him. He's got this multitude who's already following him. Of course, he has his disciples, and he has the two blind men that he had healed that joined him right on the way there. And so before entering Jerusalem, Jesus pauses at the Mount of Olives that overlooks the city. And I can just see Jesus standing there looking over Jerusalem. Right, and then he gives his disciples explicit instructions, right, to find a colt with his mother and take it. Right, and whether this was, and you know, Jesus wasn't stealing a donkey here, whether this was prearranged, or the owner of this donkey was already a follower of Jesus, or maybe he even got a vision that people would come and say this, right? There seemed to be no incident in Jesus acquiring this donkey. So don't go into your neighbor's garage or anything and say, "The Lord has need of this Tesla." Then you won't have much of a triumphal entry into prison. Anyway. But a lot of Bible scholars actually point to that phrase, "The Lord has need of them," as interesting, because Jesus doesn't really need anything, right? Jesus lived a simple life, pretty attachment-free. Right? We have no record of him really using an animal or being reliant on riding on an animal. His feet weren't tired. Right? But this point actually helps highlight the significance of what Jesus was doing here, and verse 4 lays it out for us. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. So Jesus was intentionally and publicly fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah, which doesn't necessarily sound meek, right? Because that's a big deal. Fulfilling a prophecy is a big deal, but the prophecy itself was pretty meek. This prophecy quoted in verse 5 of Matthew 21 is taken from Zechariah 9:9, and we'll read that. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Essentially, this prophecy saying, Israel, rejoice, your king is coming, right? Deliverance is here. You'll know him when you see him. He's going to be lowly and riding on a donkey. It's like, oh, wait, what? It's like, wait a minute, you had me at rejoice. You had me at coming king, salvation, just, right? I'm not quite sure what to do with lowly in this donkey business, but all right. I'm sure a lot of the hearers of Zechariah's prophecy actually felt this way. But yeah, delivery, salvation, neat, you know. You know, justice, awesome. Lowly, I don't know. But it's because it seems like a lot of Israelites and Jews over the next 500 years just kind of let this lowly part of the prophecy dwindle in their mind, right? They didn't really know what to do with it. Right? Maybe they wanted to dwell on the more comfortable sounding prophecies like Zechariah 14, which talks about Jesus as divine king, right? He's gonna come back, right? Come to earth. He's gonna split the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem's gonna escape through the valley, right? And Jesus is gonna bring an army and deliver Jerusalem. Like that, it's like, all right, yeah, I like that one. I like the way that one sounds. I know what to do with that king. But many were willing to accept Jesus as Messiah and Savior, right? Conqueror, deliverer, right? But tended to miss those prophecies in Zechariah 9 or even 12 and 11, which speaks of the lowly king betrayed for 30 pieces of silver and pierced. Right? People didn't know what to do with that. And of course, Jesus would be conqueror and deliverer, right? He would come to first suffer, defeating death, and then he will come in perfect righteousness, right? Those things needed to happen in that order. He had to come lowly. He had to defeat death, right? Glory was after, and boy, was it glorious. And we're still waiting on that, on even more of that glory, looking forward to anticipating his second coming. But in Jesus' time, if you've read the Gospels, many people, especially the Jews, really struggled with this meek, lowly, humble part of Jesus. They weren't sure what to do with it, and every time you hear Jesus mention that he's going to die, the disciples either dismiss it and ignore it, and it's like you see no discourse with the disciples after that. They're just like, neato. And like, I didn't hear that. Right? Or they speak out against it, like, no, we're not going to let that happen. Jesus is like, no, get behind me, Satan. Like, this needs to happen. They didn't know what to do with it. Right? They were expecting what? A political king, right, to come and get the Romans out and give the city of Jerusalem, right, back to its people. Right? They wanted a king. They needed King Jesus. Right? And today, it seems like it's the king part of Jesus that people don't want to bow down to, right? But with Jesus, you have to accept and you have to bow down to both. You don't get to pick and choose, right? Because Jesus is the only Jesus there is and is the only Jesus that we need, right? There's no other Jesus that can fulfill what he does. No one else can do what he does. And so within that kind of same thought, and it really challenges us as well, because sometimes we can make the mistake of picking and choosing what we want to hear from the Lord or see in Scripture rather than what he wants us to hear or is actually saying. And this is kind of dangerous territory to walk, because it puts us in the position where God's supposed to be, right? It puts us in the one speaking life into our life, which doesn't work. God needs to be the one that speaks life into us, right? And it causes us to miss out on growth and maturity. And whether that's found sometimes we in devotional time we'll flip through the Bible and just like, all right, Spirit lead me where my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon. Yep, that's the one. Right? And that can happen, right? And it's beautiful when it does. But I feel like that's like the minority, right? It's like, no, like pick a book be in it and allow God to speak through it, right? God wrote it out perfectly through his Spirit, right? He's going to speak through his word. He does it. God's word is living and active. Or whether we redefine what God really meant by that. That's a slippery slope. Oh, God didn't actually mean that. Right? That should bring us to the... that sounds an awful lot like the serpent. I don't want to sound like the serpent. God didn't... Did God really mean that? No, I think that's a mistranslation. It's like, no, it's pretty clear. Right? Or we're so uncomfortable with something that the Bible says we either avoid it or try to redefine it, right? But the point is that a relationship with God, right, reading the Word of God, it can't be a self-help book. It's not a self-help book. It helps the self. It surely does, but we can't go into it, you know, with like a buffet. Like, oh, take that, and not the rest. Right, we don't have the luxury to pick and choose what we like. And we can have a passion for things. There's nothing wrong with having a passion. We all have got our hobby horses, I'm sure, but we can't just skip something, especially when it relates to who God is, right? Or sin. Again, on the subject of sins, you know, we've all got those sins that we can like, yeah, that one's bad. Murder, terrible. Let's go fight that battle, right? Abuse, wrong. Let's go fight that one. Sin against me, wrong. I'm going to go fight that one. Worst one out of them all. Right? We've got our armor on. We're ready to do battle with the world on these sins that we can just like, I'm going to say demify. That's a word now. Demonize. That's a better one. There's an actual word, so we'll use that one. But then we've also got to confront, what, impatience? It's not my fault, though. You should see my, you know, my life. Could you, like, the people at the drive-thru weren't even ordering fast. Everyone knows you need to order fast at the drive-thru. It's not my fault. You see how slow they were driving in traffic? Right? Anger. Have you met my family? Have you met my boss? You'd be angry, too. Like, gluttony. Like, oh, I just stress eat. It's my comfort. It's like, oh, okay. Or I'm proud of the way I look. Okay. Right? Self-control. Lust, right? I'm not actually doing anything. Right? God speaks about the heart. Right? Cheating. They're not emotionally there for me. Or in school, right? Have you had my professor? Like, no, but I'm pretty sure it's still wrong. Right? Or pride. Good thing I'm not prideful like these other people. Right? I'm not hurting anyone. Right? Do we go after our own struggles? Right? As with the same vigor as those ones we like to demonize? I don't. I certainly don't. It's a good challenge. It's a good thing to think about. Because we like to rank sins, and of course there's definitely really cruel sins, but sin is sin. You know, we break one, we break them all. That's the reality. Right? And it doesn't matter how many people you're hurting in sin. It doesn't matter if we had a good reason, right? Sin is sin. Jesus died for it all the same, right? And it hurt him, right? So when we follow Jesus, we've got to follow him in his fullness. We have to follow his words. Whether or not we find it easy, that's the calling we all have. It's tough, but it's freedom, right? It's the most freeing thing you'll ever do is to surrender and say, Lord, I want what you have for my life, right? And there's another paradox, right? Becoming a servant yet gaining freedom. Right? I said this already, but Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him who we must give account. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That the word of God is meant to pierce us and show us and give us direction, right? adjusting the intents of our heart. And why do we need a lamp? Because we're in darkness, right? That's our natural state. It's darkness. Without the lamp, we're wandering around lost with no direction, aimless. That's our natural human state, right? To ignore the influence or scripture or pick and choose, it only keeps us in that darkness. It keeps us from moving forward. It keeps us from the fullness of Christ, right? If Jesus is king, we've got to bow down to him. You know, we've got to humble ourselves to follow his words and his actions, right? Because there's life in his words and actions. And I like that because it's not just, you know, follow Christ or you're lost. Like, it's follow Christ to be found, you know? It's follow Christ to have purpose. It's follow Christ to have identity. It's not just to avoid the bad, it's to take hold of the good. You know, sometimes we like to think, oh, I just don't want to go to hell. But when we should think, I want a taste of God's glory. I want to see what life truly is all about. I want his fullness to be a part of my life. I want real freedom. Right? And we get to take hold of that in him. Amen. Amen. And so this king, King Jesus, this lowly king who in meekness comes on a colt, in meekness fulfill his ministry, is more worthy and deserving of our praise and adoration and exaltation. Which brings us to the other side of this Jesus paradox, the majesty of Jesus, in verse 8 in Matthew 21. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And in that last couple verses, my first thought in reading this was, Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And they didn't call Jesus God. They completely missed it. But as I just studied through this and what they say in verse 9, you know, Hosanna, the son of David, we'll go through that in a second. They recognized Jesus as the Messiah, this multitude. They knew he was the Messiah. They knew he was son of God. What they didn't understand was the way he was going to do things, right? They got the right guy. They just didn't see the plan that he was unfolding, right? So Jesus fulfills. He sits on this donkey, right? He rides this colt. He rides into Jerusalem, fulfills the prophecy, but he was still king, right? He rode into the city with a multitude. You don't ride into a city with a multitude humbly. Any way you slice it, that's not a very meek thing to do. That's a statement. And Jerusalem at this time, it's Passover, right? Millions of people in Jerusalem. This place is bustling, right? Black Friday. It's nuts. Although I think that's more online now these days. Anyway. Jesus was also accepting worship, right? Even rebuking the Pharisees in Luke 19 when they said, would you quiet these guys down? Do you hear what they're saying? He's like, if I quiet these guys down, even the rocks will cry out, right? If these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Also, this steed of his, this mighty steed, was personally chosen, something a king would also do. It was a colt that had never been ridden, right, which was an honor. It had exclusive rights to Jesus, which is also something a king would have. Right? And this colt was actually one of a few things in Scripture that Jesus had exclusive use of before anyone else. And I'm sure we can think of a couple more, right? The womb of his mother, right, which no one had come and been born from, right? Of course, the colt, right, the tomb that Jesus was laid in, the tomb that no one had laid in before. This thing about exclusive rights for the king, right, showed his kingship. And we can think of a couple more, right? Jesus taught in the synagogue in a way that no one had taught before. They marveled at his teachings. He performed miracles in a way that no one had before, maybe God. Right? He would eventually conquer sin and death in a way that no one else could. So this moment of triumphal entry was definitely a statement. And it was actually pretty unique to Jesus' ministry as a whole. We do see Jesus accepting worship throughout his ministry, but being in public doing ministry, but never something essentially as grand as like a royal procession, which is what this is. It's a royal procession. We don't see Jesus doing something like this before. And I think of all those times that we studied in the Gospel of Matthew, right? Chapter 8, 9, 12, 17. Jesus healed or showed someone something. He's like, don't tell anyone yet, right? But there is this secrecy in his ministry and life that was kind of being lifted now, right? And even if this is your first read through the gospel, you can kind of feel something changing, right? Jesus is something is shifting with him. And of course, we know what it is, right? His time has come, right? In a few days, he would lay down his life. And Jesus knows this. Right? But Jesus is growing more bold. He's growing more straightforward, right? Next week, where he's gonna do something wild in the temple. But this multitude cries out a few things that might remind us of some other places in Scripture, right? They say in verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So this Hosanna to the Son of David, right? And Hosanna means save now, right? Or save us. Right, and it speaks to exactly what it sounds like. Right, they knew that Jesus was the Son of David. Right, they've been waiting since this prophecy in Zechariah 500 years for their good king, their delivering king, to finally come to them. Right, and again, they have him. They knew he was there, the Son of David, this king coming from the lineage of David that they've been waiting for. They didn't quite understand what he was there to do. To their benefit, nobody really did until after he did it, right? But they got the right guy. This statement, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is taken from Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 is said to be kind of a psalm dedicated to King David, at least in that time. But as you read through it, it pretty amazingly points to Jesus. It talks about the stone that the builders rejected becoming chief cornerstone. It talks about entering the gates with hosannas and blessings, which Jesus is doing right now in this passage today. If you get a chance, read through Psalm 118 in light of what we're studying this morning. It's pretty cool. And then finally, the phrase Hosanna in the highest. Does it remind you of anything? When the angels appear to the shepherds, Jesus was born. What did they say? In Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And I think here we're supposed to see a connection, right? This song by the angels being sung after his birth, and this Hosanna being praised over the Lord before his death, right? And it reminds me of the fact that Jesus is king throughout his life, right? Worthy and glory throughout it. Worthy of glory through his entire ministry. And remembering the majesty of Jesus through his life and even until today is so important. I think I gravitate more towards the loving, gracious, compassionate side of Jesus. But we should never forget that in every single aspect of Jesus' life, through the loving, through the compassion, through the grace, through the meekness, that he was king. He was in full control. Jesus never lost control of any aspect of his life at all, right? Even in his suffering, right? Jesus, he chose the plan of redemption. He chose to abide by the will of the Father. Right, he chose to take on human flesh and temptation and suffering. Right, he chose to become of no reputation. He chose to hold back his kingly rights in favor of his mission. He chose his wild, misfit crew of disciples, his betrayer included in that. He chose to wash feet, to eat with sinners, to be criticized constantly, to be chased out of towns. He chose to ride into Jerusalem on a lowly donkey. Now, he will choose not to resist arrest. He's going to choose his death. And he chooses resurrection. And now he chooses to call people like us to join in his ministry. But that's the key, right? Jesus chose it all. Never out of control. Don't mistake Jesus' meekness for his weakness. Jesus at no point was weak, because he chose it. He chose it all. That's strength. He never lost his crown. He never lost his kingship. You can't take the crown from this king. You can't ever do that. Amen? Yeah. So this paradox of meekness and majesty, as we see, it can only work through Jesus, right? Man can make an attempt at it. It's always going to fall short. Even the best effort possible still falls short. Right? It's why we're called to live connected to and reliant on the one who did it perfectly. Right? John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's funny because I taught a lot about humility last time I taught. I promise not to do it next time. But when I say meekness and humility this morning, I don't want our heads to necessarily go to possessions or wealth or something like that. I want us to think of confidence. Confidence in our identity with Christ. And I love that we sang that, you're my champion, right? Because this is when the paradox that we share with Jesus becomes reality. Because as we said, meekness and humility only work with identity. Jesus could choose a life of meekness and be criticized constantly for it because he had confidence in who he was. He knew his Father's plan, and so his world was bigger than a donkey. It was bigger than a city or a birthplace or a criticism. It was bigger than meeting everyone's expectations. Jesus was focused on the mission. Nothing could take him away from that. As we've probably found out in our own lives, humility doesn't work well in the flesh. We're always going to be looking for an affirmation or a reason or a handout or something like that. But real meekness and real satisfaction actually comes from a place of divine confidence. That divine confidence in Jesus. And it's funny because, and agree with me if you found this to be true, but I found that the most meek people I meet are also the most confident people that I meet, right? And it's not an aggressive, in-your-face confident, like, oh, I'm confident, because that's just insecurity wrapped up in aggressive behavior, right? It's a comfortability saying, you know what? My world is bigger than this moment. My world is bigger than this situation. My world is bigger than a criticism or a reputation. Right? My God is bigger than those things. Right? And that's kind of how it all works for us. And I said this at the beginning, but reliance on Christ. It's about reliance on Christ. Right? We certainly can't remain meek or mild or loving or humble in our own strength. Jesus can do it in his own strength because he's king, right? It only works when we put him in the rightful place as our king. Then we access who he is. We find security. We find identity in who he is and who he says that we are and with what he does. If this only works when our identity and our mission are wrapped in Christ. When I define myself, my world becomes small. Everything filters through me. my experience, you know, how I relate to the world. When I define myself, I constantly fall short, and I'm left wondering, like, what's going on? Right? When Christ defines me, I'm at my most confident, I'm at my most secure, and I'm at my most satisfied. Our world becomes so much bigger than human affirmation, or status, or title, reputation, birthplace, pride. I want that. I want that constantly. It comes back to relying on the Lord, being in practice of saying, Lord, here it is, daily, here it is, here it is, here it is. Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8 says, but blessed are those who trust in the Lord and have made the Lord their hope and confidence. They are like trees planted along a riverbank with roots that reach deep into the water. Such trees are not bothered by the heat or worried by long months of drought. Their leaves stay green. They never stop producing fruit. When we talk about us following Christ's lead, right, it only works when we know where we stand. Right? We can be content, surrendered, humble, meek, and loving because our ability lies not in us but in the King who did it perfectly. Right? It works when our identity is in Christ. This paradox of Christian living makes sense because the one who made it make sense is empowering us to do it.